Hallelujah. All right, let me open with a word of prayer. I am going to remain seated because I am sunk down. Amen. I have a better shot at it now. Father, we just thank you for this fun time that we're having, this beautiful weather, this beautiful property, the fellowship of the saints. Hallelujah. Father, we just thank you for an opportunity to study your word, to share what we found, to discuss it, to learn, to grow, to walk according to your ways. Continue to work in us to change us into your image is our prayer. In the name of Yeshua, amen. All right. I'm going to try to keep this under 45 minutes. So we may have some discussion as we go along. We'll see how it goes. If you need to raise your hand and I can't see you, then you all have to figure out a way to communicate with me. All right, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11 and some associated passages that go with that. The reason I have titled this The Practical Matters of Worship is because I believe that 11 through 14 addresses how to behave. You know, I think that one of the disadvantages of proselytism not trending anymore after Yeshua died is that all these pagans were coming in and nobody knew, had a clue on how to behave properly. At least when the proselyte system was online, people learned, then they took a test, then they mikvah, then they became a part. So, you know, they had some idea what was going on. Instead, in this particular system, you just come in and you are clueless from the beginning. You got the four of Acts 15 and the rest you're on your own. Be led by the Spirit. Good luck, brother. So I believe that 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 addresses practical matters of worship. And that's how I approach this text. Doesn't mean it's correct, but that's how I'm approaching it. So I have a second title that I want to share with you. The second title is The Application of Correct Protocols to Fulfill the Requirements of the Torah. And the reason I say that is because I am of the belief that we have been given what we need to know, or to rephrase that, what needs to be known has been taught. It's been taught in the past, and so maybe there are some things that we need to do to be able to walk this out properly at a given time in a given place. And I think that that's what's happening here. So that's why I've chose this. I believe the teaching on 1 Corinthians 11 is how to behave so that you can fulfill the requirements of Torah, in a nutshell. Okay, let's start with a couple of thoughts that I'd like for you to retain as we go along. The first is that if there are any moral imperatives, then we're dealing with matters that are already on the books. Okay, you've got the Torah. Then you've got the prophets and the writings who give insight into the statutes and the judgments. Then you've got Yeshua. And I guess one of the best passages is Matthew 5:17, where he says that I'm going to make clear how to understand all this stuff that has preceded you. So that is there. So what we need to do, if we are dealing with moral imperatives in this text, then probably this has already been mentioned somewhere else. That's what I'm saying. I guess if you wanted to restate that again, it would be that there's no new moral imperatives coming from Paul that never existed in Torah and that Yeshua didn't speak to. All right, so this is just something I want you to think about. Okay, the second thing I want to deal with is what I call the conscience protector. We discussed this in July of last year when we did Romans 14, that sometimes there are situations in which behavior is dictated by the conscience of another brethren. And I just want you to have in mind the possibility that maybe some behavior needs to be adjusted so that we do not offend other people. Just throwing that out there so that we can protect other people's conscience. All right, let's get started with verse 2. Now I praise you, Notice how I have that underlined. That's because I think that he's actually telling them that I'm praising you for what you did. I am saying, hey, good job, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. I have put the paradosis there in Greek, which we'll look at Freiburg in the next section here, as I delivered them to you. Traditions. We discussed traditions. I'm not going to sing the song, so you'll be spared of that. But traditions are something interesting to discuss. Okay, so let's go. This is Freiburg. There's Paradosis. And he says, teachings about ways of doing things that are handed down from generation to generation. And I use Freiburg most of the time. I add a few others. This is Freiburg's Greek. I add a few others from time to time, but Freiburg is what my default setting is in my Bible study program. And I really like the way he said this, teachings about ways of doing things. All right, let's continue. Verse 3, but I would have you know. What does that mean? What does verse 2 say? Brethren, I praise you for keeping the traditions that I have delivered to you. But now I'm going to teach you something new. All right, so we've learned something. You're obeying it. That's great. I'm praising you. But now I want you to know something. And I call it new information. It's not new commandments. It's new information. Remember Freiburg's definition. Now, what do we know about the events in Corinth? Paul had been there for 18 months. You see that from Acts 18. In addition, Jews had showed up in Corinth because they got kicked out of Rome. That's historical as well as biblical. You can see that in Acts. A&P is Aquila and Priscilla. That's not a grocery store. Okay. Now, this is the Greek word, and I am going to pronounce it as kephale. You can rest pretty much assured that that's not the correct pronunciation. But that's how I would say K-E-P-H-I-A-L, and then whatever the N would be. So I'm going to use kephale. It can be translated different ways. Some would translate it as head. Some would translate it as source. Sometimes translated as authority, according to different translations. I wanted to prepare a teaching on nothing but kephale for last Sabbath. That's 1 week ago from today, but it just was not physically something that I could finish. So I'll get to it in the future. But that's why this following sentence is important. The definition will be determined later. And that's because I don't want to color what we're going to look at. I want the scriptures to speak to you within the cultural confines of the first century in Corinth. And I don't want you to be thinking about other things that could influence and cause you to put on an extra pair of specs to see the text. All right, here we go. The man is the kephale of the woman. KJV probably translates that as the man is the head of the woman. Like I said, I'm going with kephale. It's bracketed by two statements about Yeshua. The first statement is his role in creation. And the second statement is his role in redemption. Two big parts of what Yeshua does. And right plumb in the middle of those two actions, we have that the man is the kephale of the woman. So I want to let that unfold for you without telling you what I think it means or reading six different translations so that you can figure out what you like. Okay, let's move to 4. And we're going to touch a little bit on 5, but mostly this is verse 4. Every man and every woman praying or prophesying, having his head covered or having her head uncovered, dishonoreth or shames her, his or her kephale. Okay, you know what the passage says in your text because I'm sure you've read it. Now, if you look at verse 4, it says, having his head covered, you'll notice that there is an asterisk there. And if you look at verse 5, it says, having her head uncovered, you will see that there are two asterisks. The reason I have done this is because I want to talk about the underlying Greek language that this English was translated from so that we can discuss these possible meanings. All right? The first one is the asterisk for the man having his head covered. A more literal, correct Greek translation would be having down from the head. Having down from the head. The word for shame, I've also put in Greek because we're going to see that later when we look at it in the Septuagint and align it with the Hebrew and then trace it through the Torah in the Hebrew so that we can go back to the Greek and bring it back to 1 Corinthians 11. But I have put the Greek word there so that you can see it and have it as a reference. All right, let's continue. Verse 4 and 5, they say praying and prophesying. That is both of them. Man praying and prophesying, woman praying and prophesying. Now, I've put a couple of comments here because I was thinking about this as I was working through my studies based on the reading of the whole section of verses 2 through 16. I put down that prophecy is a public act, in the setting of the gathering of the assembly for worship. And the reason I said that is because sometimes what's involved in prophecy is teaching. And if you are by yourself in your prayer closet, you're really not going to be prophesying to yourself. Now, some people might do that, but I'm just saying, I think generally speaking, it's a public setting. That's what I'm getting from the text. So I just want to make sure that you understand where I'm coming from. Now, we obviously know that we're dealing with some type of head-associated reference. Uncover the head, cover the head, or whatever it's talking about. So I said, again, this is just a thought, only public prophecy could be shameful or require regulated headgear instructions, because if you're in your prayer closet, you could probably pray right after you got out of the shower. You could have only a bathrobe on. I think that would be okay. But in a public setting, not so much. May have to go with something that is more robust than a bathrobe. So I'm just saying that we're talking about a public setting. That's what I want you to take away from this. Okay, persons, quote, praying or prophesying, need to do those things in a respectable manner. All right, where do I get that from? Aren't we in some other text, which I did not take the time to find because you all know it, is we are living epistles. We are a book that the world sees and reads. So I've put this here. If praying and prophesying is going to take place in a public assembly with other brethren there, it needs to be done in a respectable manner. Is that reasonable? That's all I want you to take. All right. All right, let's go back to our asterisk of verse 4, where the text says, having down from the head. Now, I have collected three options. Here are the three options. Number one, headgear like a turban. Number two, a cloth. Number three, hair. These are the three that we're going to take a look at. All right? Now, number one would violate Torah automatically, so it's automatically dismissed. There's no more discussion. The high priest wears a turban. You can see it in a number of passages throughout the Torah, the writings of the prophets. They had turban-type stuff on their head. Therefore, it is automatically rejected as being discussed here, because there's no way that the priests are wearing something that shames them and is morally despicable. So there's no discussion to this event. It's over. Okay? Number two. Cloth. Okay, cloth. Let's take a look at this. Oh, thank you, sir. I'm going to get a cloth.
Oh, that's right. You're not allowed to be covered.
That's right. Okay. Or maybe. We don't know yet. Haven't made that determination. Thank you.
Let me know.
Okay? Every man praying or prophesying, having a cloth hanging down from his head, dishonors and shames, could be himself, could be his kephal. Okay? So if we're going to do a literal looking at the text, Greek, and we're going to be on number two, cloth, the translation is, every man praying or prophesying, having a cloth hanging down from his head, dishonors himself. That is what we're considering. Because I said there were three choices. That's number two. Okay, let's take a look for the evidence of cloth. I did some research among Christian writers to learn about cloth. And here's what I found. In Corinth is a statue of Augustus. Everybody knows Augustus, right? Emperor. With the cloth pulled over his head as he prepares to offer a sacrifice. Wearing a cloth over the head at pagan sacrifices was a familiar practice. Lots of quotes of this, okay? Having a cloth pulled up over the head and hanging down from the head fits the language of the Greek, having down from the head. I didn't put the quote in here, but I actually found a quote where they used the exact same Greek phraseology that Paul used, and it was talking about a cloth hanging down from the head of the man during a devotion. So the text is there. It does exist. Therefore, because of the clear association of this practice with pagan devotion, pulling the cloth over the physical head in Christian worship would shame the spiritual kephal of the man, which would be Christ. That's the conclusion of the Christian argument. And it makes sense. It fits the Greek text, and it fits the history. There is no debate about the data point. The statue of Augustus was pictured. It is in a multitude of encyclopedias. You can see that he has a cloth draped over his head as he's getting ready to make an offering. So there's no debate about him having a cloth. All right? So the Christians feel in their conclusion that having a cloth, because pagans had a cloth, it would bring shame on the person using the cloth. All right? Now, here was the part that started to disturb me. As I continued my research of Christian authors and journal articles on this subject, I found this quote, and I found it disturbing. It says, Wiest correctly recognizes that Paul's portrayal of such a practice is only hypothetical. This practice was not an actual problem that Paul seeks to correct. And I was like, what? Where are you getting that from? They did not have a place they got it from, okay? But I'm looking at this, and like I said, remember the title of my slide, Practical Matters of Worship, How to Behave in the Assembly, Chapter 11, Chapter 12 with the gifts, Chapter 13 with love, we'll get to Chapter 13 in a second, Chapter 14, I think that was about prophesying and speaking in tongues, probably some other things in there. All right, I see Paul taking 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll come to this verse later on, where he gets a report from Chloe's household. Well, you know what? I don't think Chloe's household was reporting hypothetical things that weren't really happening and say, Paul, how would you deal with this if it happened? I'm just saying, okay? But many Christian authors said the practice was not an actual problem that Paul was trying to correct. All right, so there you go. Continuing, they say that Paul argues from how shameful it would be for a man to pray or prophesy in Christian worship as one arrayed for a pagan devotional. That's an exact quote. Now, I have some objections to that evidence that I want to share. All right? First, nothing in the Torah, writings, the prophets, or the Gospels ever hint that pulling the cloth up over the head during a devotion caused shame or was forbidden morally. I have not seen that passage. Tim Haig, in a writing on this subject, states rabbinic sources indicate using a cloth. Now, I know that rabbinic sources are after the New Testament period. I understand that. finds in the Cave of the Letters, also a hint at cloth usage. For those people who are not familiar with the Cave of the Letters, this is the Bar Kokhba Revolt and all the letters that were written by him and his generals during the time of the rebellion against Rome before it was finally squashed. And there's a whole lot there that is doctrinal, theological, cultural, things of that nature. And in those letters, there is a discussion about devotions and having a cloth. Okay? And then Mishnaic time period, which is even further down the road, confirms this. So my question is, the evidence in the first century, we seem to be lacking really definitive statements, at least I haven't found them yet, but I haven't finished, about the use of cloth draped over a man while he is in prayer, being morally forbidden. I have not found the evidence in the New Testament yet. All right, keep going on my objections. Because I know that sometimes with Paul, he's not talking about global instruction, but he's talking about a specific instance for a specific setting in a specific culture at a specific time. Because I know that, I usually will consider the context when I'm looking at a text. And so I wrote this, the cultural context of first century Corinth. This is completely irrelevant Bible, no Bible involved. I'm looking strictly at the writings of Corinth, and I could not find any association with the Romans or the Greeks or the Corinthians when they put a cloth over their head as part of their devotion where shame was ever associated with it. I could not find a cultural reference. I think that speaks loudly. All right? Now, in verse 7, and like I said, even though we're only covering 4 through 6, I'm going to touch on some other verses here and there so that I can make sure that you understand how these things relate. The Greek language construction in verse 7 says that it is a moral obligation. Well, when you start talking about a moral obligation, I think you're talking about a high-end thing here. Now we're at statute and judgment. That's where we're at. We're at the commandments in Torah. And because the Greek language talks about this under moral obligation, we are talking about something that has already been taught, and we've got to figure out what it is. Because there is no way that he's bringing up a brand new moral obligation of you cannot wear a cloak when you're in a devotion because of reason X, Y, and Z. Paul, too late. Can't do that. Okay, and of course, it's not mentioned in Torah or by Yeshua. So whenever I see these types of things and even begin to see a hint that this is telling me something that's brand new, I've never heard of before, I immediately go to Deuteronomy. Is it 6? What is it? 4:2? Anybody? Do not add and do not take away. I always look really closely. Now, if you're going to teach me how to keep it, that's not adding or taking away. I'll listen because it could be important. But if you're talking about a moral obligation and you're telling me that it has never existed until today in the first century of Corinth, you're going to have a ways to go to make your case. All right, so that is my objections to a cloth over a man during a devotion being morally despicable. I have an objection to that position. So now let's move to number 3. Let's talk about hair. Here's my evidence for hair. Verse 14 states, "Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is shameful to him?" That's what the text says. Now, I'm not saying this text is related to anything else, but I'm just putting the text up there. When I read this text, it sounds like to me that he is saying that if a man has long hair, it is shameful to him. That's what I think the text is saying. Now, verse 4 speaks about, and this is the literal Greek again, having down from the head. So let's plug it all together, and what do we get? Every man praying or prophesying, having long hair hanging down from his head, dishonoreth his kephale. or his head or his superior, whichever one you go with. All right, so if, number three, if it is hair and not a cloth, we've already eliminated a turban. So if it's hair, then let's take a look at where this is going to take us. In Greek, Roman, and Jewish literature of Paul's day, it speaks of men having long hair as being shameful. Multitude of references in Corinth in that time. There's a Latin word, effeminatus, and it is defined as made womanish, and you're going to see that in a moment as I get to more text that Paul has written. It is defined as entails a man presenting himself as a woman. Now that's kind of, that's a strong definition, but you know, that's Latin of the first century. That's what I'm presenting here. This is the Latin definition for effeminatus in the first century. Now, let's go back. If head in verse 3 means source, this is just pure speculation, that is, the source of every man is Christ, going back to creation, okay? Then a man who presents himself as a female dishonors his creator who created him as a male. Am I hearing mumbling? Good mumbling. All right, let's continue. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor malakoi, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. All right, let's take a look at what a malakoi is. From Freiburg, figuratively of men who are effeminate and are involved in homosexuality. We'll come back to 6:9 in a moment. Many document the moral indignation over effeminate hair from classical antiquity, the greatest number coming from around Paul's time. Apparently, this was a major discussion in the time period through all of the sources, their newspapers, their magazines, their plays, their dramas, etc. Long hair is not fit for men because many rage for intercourse with a man is a quote from a writer at that time period. Of course, perhaps that should not be a surprise to us. Now, I want to talk to you about a non-verbal communication example. We have a nice little assembly here. Got a few people coming in. So let's say that somebody had seen the Facebook post of our advertisement for the meeting today and said, hey, I think I'm going to head on out to Phil and Julie's house for a House of David Fellowship's meeting. Okay, so we get a couple of young ladies come. They look like they could be in their late teens, early 20s. One has got 6-inch heels with fishnet stocking and a really short skirt. And the other one's got boots almost up to her knees with short shorts. Her top you can see through. The other person's top is too tight. Hair's done up really nice. You know, they have a little bit of jewelry in it there. They got perhaps a little more jewelry than I think is appropriate, but, you know, everybody's taste differs. You know, they've got makeup on trying to make themselves look nice. All right, perhaps, again, maybe a little more makeup than I think is needed. But anyway, this is how they're here. Now, they come in, and let's say that our dance situation here is not structured like Carol has done it. But it's just wide open. Anybody can get up there, can dance around and rejoice and praise God, and so they do that. All right, now, women. Anybody have a problem with that? That's rhetorical. What is the nonverbal communication that is taking place here, the way these young ladies look? They look like prostitutes. And if we were to go down to downtown Washington, D.C., you will notice that the government there does not want to outlaw prostitution, but what they'll do is they'll outlaw right turns after sunset so you can't circle the block and check out the prostitutes before you hire one. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying these young girls are prostitutes, but I'm saying that in our culture, in Western America, in the 21st century, right here in Virginia, if you see that, what are you thinking? They have nonverbal communication. That's the only thing I'm trying to say. They could be the most, well, probably not, but they could be nice girls. They could be nice girls. But they're not dressing appropriately for what we're doing. And don't even get me started about the other scriptures in the New Testament that talk about how we're supposed to dress. Okay? All right, so that's my nonverbal communication example. Now, this is a quote. Many desiring homosexual liaisons advertised their sexual availability through the display of effeminate hair. Once again, first century Corinth is what I am talking about. Continue. Particularly in this cult that was influential in Corinth. I had you all look at the cult so that you could begin to understand a little bit about what they did and how they did it. But I've thrown in a couple of quotes just so that you all can see the basis of where I'm getting my information. These people in these cults were not considered, when they were in the cult worshiping, and the New Testament specifies this cult, and I'll get to that in a moment, their behavior while they were in the cult was not considered respectable behavior. And you will see why when I read you another quote in a moment here. Male effeminacy was a major characteristic of the cult. Once again, many quotes from the writings of the cult. Another interesting observation when examining 1 Corinthians, this is just something for y'all to put in your knapsack, chew on later. In light of the cult is the sharing of vocabulary words such as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Paul didn't originate that. That was in the cult writings before Paul ever came to know Yeshua. Yeah, that was kind of interesting. Continuing. All right, let's talk about what homosexuality really communicates. I hinted at it further. That's really nice. I hinted at this earlier. Yes, and indeed. Let's go back to Genesis 1, animal kingdom. What do we have? A separate female is provided for the males. That's part of the creation of the animal kingdom in Genesis 1. We see that. But for man, that was not the case. The female was contained within the man. All right? Surgery remedied that. All right? The Creator formed the female as a separate being, and then what happened? The Creator brought the female to the man. And what was instituted at that point? This is the suitable and proper sexual being, sexual partner for the man. That took place. And you see that confirmed by Yeshua. Yeshua is talking about it, and I have this passage coming up. Could be Matthew 13 or 19, somewhere out there. And Mark has it too, where he says that what God has joined together. Y'all know the passage. He's confirming this action, talking about the marriage boundary. All right? So, going back to my question, what is homosexuality really communicating? It's an affront to the Creator. It states that I'm going to reject the female that you have formed for me as a suitable and proper sexual partner, and I'm going to go after strange flesh called another man. I'm going to reject what the Creator has provided. Because that's exactly what a homosexual does. Now, This begs the question, why did the Creator choose this course of action of bringing man forth with the female in the man, in Adam, then separating her out through surgery, and then bringing the two of them together, and then designating the marriage covenant? Why did he do that? I think he did it so that he could be absolutely clear on how this thing works. Of course, today I'm having to question whether or not people are getting that. But this is how I'm seeing it. All right, let's continue. That was my review of Genesis 1 and 2. All right, we'll continue here. Now, remember, we're dealing with a setting in Corinth. And what has Paul said? Paul said that some of the people there at the assembly had been practicing homosexuals. All right, where's the text to support that? Here it is. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Both of those are homosexuals. I'm not going to get into detail. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does he say in verse 11? "And such were some of you." So, we have an assembly where people have come out of these things, and perhaps somebody shared the gospel with them, and they decided to come in to the assembly. All right, I don't have a problem with that. I mean, isn't that the reality of how this works? Somebody's in need, you welcome them in. You welcome them in. It's just not that complex. So here we see that some of these things had been done by these people. And what he was getting on them here in this passage, which is outside the scope of my presentation, but I'll just say that he was telling them, if you don't stop doing these things and continue in them, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think that was a good warning at the time. All right, let's continue for evidence for here. Early church fathers, I've just put one, quotes are numerous. Here's what he states. "But with regard to the man, it is no longer about covering, but about wearing long hair that Paul so forms his discourse." So early church fathers saw this not about a cloth. Now, I have some points that I'd like to share with you. Some of them are kind of summarizing, but I just want to put this in a nutshell so that you can see how I am being influenced in my thinking. Number 10, if men have long hair, in that time period, in that city, they presented themselves as women, thereby causing shame to their source by rejecting how they were created. Not saying that's true, I'm saying it fits the facts. Number 9, across the cultural spectrum, long hair on men was disgraceful. Draping a cloth was not. Across the moral spectrum, long hair on a man. First century, Corinth was morally wrong. Draping a cloth was never notated as morally wrong. And I just put this, a respectable man at that time, the way respectable was defined, did not have long hair. 7, looking at the Greek of Romans 1:26, where it discusses homosexuality, the word for shame matches the same passage with long hair. Verse 14, it's the exact same word, A-T-I-M-I, same exact word. 6, if in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, has head meaning authority. This is an if statement. If it means authority, then the verse is an error, as I understand it. And the reason I say that is because at this time, and we know this from Hebrews, Paul states it, not everything has been put under his feet at this time. We know 2 Corinthians 4:4, we know who the Elohim of this world is. However, if the word is translated as source and not authority over, then every man would be true, whether they serve Yeshua or not, because the Creator formed man, and that was the source. So I'm just saying, once again, not saying this is true, I'm saying it fits the facts. 5. Here, advertising for homosexual relations fits Paul's argumentation in verses 7 through 9, where he advocates sexual differentiation and woman as man's sexual partner. If you're discussing woman as man's sexual partner, and you are dealing with an argument, verse 7, that has moral implications, you must be discussing something that deals with somebody else being man's sexual partner. So it, once again, it fits the facts. Four, verse 14's statement about long hair is really irrelevant if Paul's prohibiting a cloth when you pray. Who really cares about long hair? How does that even fit into this argument? If this whole thing is about a cloth, when you pray, being morally despicable. I don't see how it fits. 3. Effeminate hair fits the cultural setting, being well documented in the cult that was influential in Corinth, and he dealt with these practices. We discussed that on the way here today. In multiple chapters of 1 Corinthians where the cult practices were reflected in the practices of the brethren, and he was refuting them. I thought that that was pretty informative. 2, it complements the understanding of the early church fathers who wrote that he was dealing with long hair and not a cloth. And finally, 1, it doesn't contradict Torah, where homosexuality was already condemned. There's no issue with that. Not only is it already condemned, but we see it reiterated in Acts 15, could be 19 or 20, where he's quoting Leviticus 18, which deals with a whole bunch of behavior that is sexual. All right? If having a cloth hanging down from one's head was morally wrong, my question is, why are we just finding out about it right now? It just seems to me, according to David Johnson's doctrine, that everything that needs to be in the Torah is there, and the things that don't need to be there are not there. I think it's a little late to be telling me that I can't pray with a cloth. I'm just saying. So here's my conclusion, my objections for it being hair. In using this language, this is a quote from the Christian authors who like cloth, okay? In using this language, having a cloth down from his head, Paul is not referring to long hair. The idea that Paul is referring to hair length should be rejected, and the non-biblical texts, that is the writings in Corinth of the first century, often cited to argue for the shameful connotations of long hair for men, become irrelevant. Well, that's true. If he's not talking about hair and he's talking about a cloth, then the discussion about long hair is irrelevant. Because if you have a cloth over your head and that's morally despicable, it doesn't matter whether your hair is long or short. Who can see it? It's not about your hair length. It's about you have a cloth over your head when you're praying, and that is a moral lapse. Okay? So therefore, that is the objection. This seems to be the consensus objection across Christianity. All right. Conclusion for 3. I think the weight of evidence falls squarely on the side of long hair on a man being shameful in the first century for the unspoken message that it communicates. Just like the unspoken message of the two young girls that came to fellowship with us today and dance. I'm not saying that that's who they were or that was their day job. Actually, that would be their night job, excuse me. I'm just saying that's what it communicates. Doesn't mean that's true. The same, I think, could be said for men with long hair in Corinth in the first century. Maybe they were not homosexuals. Everybody seems to get the communication that when they do wear their hair long, they are communicating to others that they are interested in pursuing another sexual partner that is not what was provided for them in creation. That's what I'm seeing. Okay? And since my 45 minutes just ended, I will stop here.